Morning, church. Bless you. I do have a lot to say. I shared this morning that I remembered fondly my dad telling me, the trouble with you, Elaine, is you don't know when to stop. And it was a bit like that, preparing this. My husband knows that to be true as well. I've had so many thoughts and scriptures in my head, and in my head it all ties together. I don't know how well it ties together when it comes out of my mouth, but you're stuck with me. So here goes. Hold on tight, buckle up, and let's ask the Lord in his incredible mercy to speak to us. As I said earlier, some of the gear changes are not as smooth as others, especially the ones that were written this morning. Okay, so I'm going to take us back to, not that we've left it, because if his Holy Spirit is in us, then the kingdom of heaven is within us, right? But some weeks back, Joel had heard the Lord say to him, tell them about my heart. And he had a few thoughts about what that might be. And then the Lord said, the kingdom of heaven is like. And so Joel then brought us, and Chris as well, maybe others, through the weeks that followed, some passages on the kingdom of heaven is like. So we looked at various parables that Jesus used to describe what God's kingdom is like. There's just a few up here. This isn't all of them. The parable of the weeds, where a man sowed good seed, but then the man's enemy came while everyone was sleeping and sowed weeds among the wheat. We thought about the kingdom of heaven being like mixing yeast into a large amount of flour until it worked all the way through the dough. We looked at the hidden treasure buried in a field, that a man sold everything he had so that he could buy that field and have that treasure. And we were presented with a potentially new way to some of us of looking at that passage as us being the treasure that the man, God, had given everything to have. I've been making my way through the Bible from Genesis, and it's been incredible. I haven't done it before. It's well worth doing if you haven't done it. But you can also do it chronologically, which is going to be the next way I want to do it. But anyway, I found myself in Matthew's Gospel, finally made it to the New Testament around the time that we started this series. So that's been it's been really nice to be in the midst of that. And I came across this punchy verse. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by storm. It's one of those verses I'd read before, but I'd not really got to grips with, not pushed into understanding it. The context is that Jesus is speaking to a crowd about John the Baptist, who's in prison. He's telling the crowd that John is more than a prophet. Something significant changes with John. John the Baptist belonged to the age of the Old Covenant. But John preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Indeed, the kingdom of heaven had come with Jesus, God himself in human form. So I was reading this passage, and I've been using the Enduring Word Commentary more and more. It's fantastic. And I read this in that commentary. Jesus' reference to violence refers both to the intensity of spiritual warfare surrounding the ministry of Jesus and his herald, John the Baptist, and also to the intensity required to persevere in following God and his kingdom. The intensity required to persevere in following God and his kingdom. A number of us were doing, sadly it's finished now, the Momentum Yes course. Well, it hasn't finished because it continues in us, doesn't it, Asti? The Momentum Yes course, and as part of that, we were blessed with these prayer booklets, 30 Days of Prayer for the Muslim World. And this week, I read the story of Nasiba from Turkmenistan. She has come to know the love of God, but she was discovered by the authorities, which led to interrogation and harassment. The booklet says, those were weeks no one would voluntarily choose. In her distress, Nasiba fled her beloved Turkmenistan. But it moved her deeply that her Muslim Turkmen, her countrymen, have hardly any access to the good news. So she decided to serve among her people in the country that she'd had to move to, despite her past and knowing the risk. With the help of development aid projects, she is building relationships with the Turkmen there. She combines her work with verses from the Bible and shares these with the locals. What stood out to me, apart from this being another beautiful testimony of how God's love fills someone so much that they're compelled to tell others, even when it means persecution for themselves and or their families, what stood out was this verse from Luke 8:15. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. By persevering, produce a good crop. That sounded to me like the intensity required to persevere in following God and his kingdom. Continuing on in Guzik's commentary, it says, the exact sense of this phrase has been greatly debated, and it's made more difficult by complicated grammar in the original Greek. The best sense is probably Carson's, so Guzik thinks. The kingdom has come with holy power and magnificent energy that has been pushing back the frontiers of darkness. This is especially manifest in Jesus' miracles and ties in with Jesus' response to John the Baptist. The kingdom is making great strides. Now is the time for courageous souls, forceful people, to take hold of it. But what is the kingdom of heaven? And why must it be violent? N.T. Wright describes it as the rule of heaven, which is the rule of God, being brought to bear in the present world. And the reason it must be violent is because the world is presently ruled by another who does not want the rule of God. So, we've been reminded a bit of these Kingdom of Heaven passages, Kingdom of Heaven is like, but there's more in Matthew's gospel. Matthew records Jesus as saying it's like a landowner who planted a vineyard. This has to be the saddest parable for me. The landowner had carefully planted a vineyard, which he'd rented to some tenants. Later on, he sent his servants to collect the fruit, but they beat one servant, killed another, and stoned the third. This happened again. Finally, he sent his son, thinking they would respect him. But the tenants thought they would get his inheritance if they killed him, so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The Bible says the owner will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And it's the part where Jesus quotes Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus also talked about the kingdom of heaven being like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. I want to come back to this later, but I won't have time. Another day. I found a blog by a chap called Roger Gerlain who says that John preached a message of repentance because the kingdom of heaven had come near. And that phrase was again used when Jesus began to preach and when he sent his disciples out to preach. The fact that God's rule in heaven was now going to be manifested on earth through the Lord Jesus Christ required a response of submission to the king. Gerlain goes on to quote Saucy, who I think has the best name award. The message of John, Jesus, and the disciples associated the kingdom with a demand. Given the coming lordship of God in judgment, there is only one task for humanity. Repent. When we repent, we're saying we want Jesus' lordship over our lives. That's why we call him Lord. And I think this brings us back to the potter and the clay that Marvin shared with us a couple of weeks ago, where the clay had been marred in the potter's hands. It needs to subject itself to the potter and be transformed. And then last week, Joel continued this theme, pointing out that we are created by God to be vessels of eternal hope, eternal and divine purpose. But that purpose can be for good or for evil. It can show his mercy or his justice. And his justice means the wrath that our sins deserve. 2 Timothy 2 says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. But those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So how do we let the potter shape us? This is a sermon in itself, so I'm not quite going there. And it's also a lifelong process for someone like me. The image of God in me was very marred. Takes a lot of transforming. But he refines, he purifies, he cleanses, he strengthens. Ephesians 5 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Remember Jeremiah 18:6 that Marvin shared with us a couple of weeks ago. I found this post. I wasn't looking on Facebook for material for this, but I did ask Google, what does it mean to be transformed by the potter's hands or something like that? And honestly, it came up with, I thought, a fantastic sermon in itself. I wasn't asking for a sermon, but loads of points. But they were taken from lots of different people's. That's obviously what it does. And so there was a conflict of interest for me because Drew brought to us on Wednesday morning in the prayer meeting his concerns for the use of AI and, you know, people's artistic creativity being kind of stolen by AI. So, but I looked at one of them in particular, and it was this one by Rommel Cheng. There are seasons when life feels uncomfortable, when we are being stretched, pressed, or even broken down. In those moments, it is easy to question the process, but the potter never wastes the clay. What feels like pressure is often preparation. What feels like delay is often design. God sees what we cannot yet see. He knows the vessel he is forming. Our role is not to control the shaping, but to trust the one who is shaping us. A hardened heart resists the process. A surrendered heart allows the master to work. To let the kingdom of heaven exert its effect on us, we need to submit ourselves to the potter and let him shape us through his word and by his spirit. And here I'm going to switch gear again, because I think this requires faith. Faith in God and faith in his process. What or who we have faith in is huge. Earlier this year, a friend asked, "Why is faith so important to God?" And it really is important to him. The letter to the Hebrews says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Does anyone, I know one person will, recognize this chap? Hugh? Well done, Eric Liddell. I don't need to hold up my prompt. Okay, I better not go into the story of Eric Liddell for time's sake, but what a man of faith. Look him up. Amazing. He was put forward to run in the 100 metres at the 1924 Paris Olympics. But the qualifying heats were on a Sunday. So he said, "I can't run on a Sunday." For him, that was the Lord's day. It wasn't a day to compete. So he surrendered his will, surrendered himself to the Lord. Instead, he went in the qualifying heats for the 400 metres, which he'd never shown any particular skill in. He not only won the event in the face of the strongest possible opposition, but he broke the world and Olympic records. Liddell's faith wasn't in his ability. Honouring God was more important to him than success in the world's eyes. The reason I wanted to mention him was because of this quote. He said, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel God's pleasure." God didn't make me fast, quite the opposite. But this quote is how I feel about trusting God. When I trust him and take him at his word, I feel his pleasure. So I want to talk about faith, like I say, because it's huge. So what is it? It might be, oh, sorry, did I not show that already? It might be helpful to think about what faith is not. It is not wishful or positive thinking. It's about who we have faith in and what he's promised. Hebrews chapter 11 is a bit of an authority on faith. I'm torn between whether or not we read through it. Can it be your... Yeah, you're nodding. All right, then. We can do this together. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. But his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. I'm going to leave it there for the sake of time. Abraham, at the end of that passage, you'll be able to see it there. Abraham in his heart, he thought he was going to have to give up Isaac, and he'd already sacrificed him in his heart. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. He trusted God. He believed God's promise. Just like Eric Liddell sought to honor God above his desire for personal achievement, Abraham, in an even greater way, sought to honor God by believing and trusting in his promises. Faith is built on the promises of God. Verse 13 says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Foreigners and strangers on earth, but the kingdom of heaven is near and has already come in that kind of now and not yet way. So, faith is built on the promises of God. How do we get it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. At the start of the year, I came across a prayer. I think it was on YouVersion. I can't give proper credit for it because I'm not 100% sure where it came from. I've adapted it slightly, but I pray it pretty much every day before reading the word. And honestly, I see God answering it. I see new things opening up in the scriptures daily. And this is the prayer. Lord, please give me wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Please cause any knowledge I gain make me love you and others more, not puff me up. Please show me something new about you and your ways that I've never seen before or that I've failed to grasp. Please correct any lies I believe about you or anything I've misunderstood. Please direct my steps according to your word. Amen. What kind of faith does God like? Again, I want to read all of Psalm 16, but I'm going to focus. Not all of it is up there. Read all of it. It's beautiful. Verse 6, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. 20 plus years ago, God freed me from an unhealthy relationship. It wasn't a romantic relationship, but it was unhealthy. And he set me somewhere safe, and he gave me this verse, and I knew he'd given it to me. I even produced a piece of simple art to help me in the process of receiving it and processing it. The other week I went for a run. The winds were about 45 mile an hour that day. It was refreshing. And as I rounded Castle Point on the prom, the wind took me straight towards the edge. And I felt the railings there protecting me, holding me safe. And I remembered this verse. I remembered another one from Psalm 119. I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. His commands. And the more we understand and know his love, the more beautiful his commands are to us, and the freer we can run in them. What kind of faith does God like? Faith in him being good. If we question his goodness, we're the ones that have got it wrong. Something about us is wrong. Satan loves us to question God's goodness. He sows malice and trouble and sickness and fear. But the kingdom of God is near. Also, God loves us to have faith in Christ's imputed righteousness. Joel talked about this a few weeks ago. Satan also loves to condemn. He says to me, how are you really showing up for Christ? Look at what other people are doing for him. Compared to you, what are you? Yes, I am a failure. Totally, 1,000 times a day, I fail to live up to Christ's righteousness. But I died. My life is now hidden with Christ in God by faith. When Christ, who is my righteousness, appears, I also will appear with him in glory. How valuable is faith? It is of greater worth than gold. This passage in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 7, particularly focus in on this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As that passage talks about, faith is tested. It has to be tested. Like muscles need resistance. They need to be pushed and stretched. It's tested and honed through trials and tribulations. And James tells us to consider it pure joy when we face them. But I don't want to face them. I like a nice, comfortable living or life. But I do want to be like Jesus. And I do want to bring him glory. But I also have to stop speaking because I've probably gone on too long. It's not too bad. There's so much more I wanted to build on. I wanted to talk about Nehemiah and building the church. I wanted to ask, how and where is God calling you to build? Is it in Elim Aberystwyth, especially as we think about moving into a new location? Or is it elsewhere? Is it in the region of the world we've been especially hearing about in the Momentum Yes course, the 1040 window, where the vast majority of, what's the population? Like, it's billions who have never heard the gospel, never heard the gospel. And, is it there? Remember that the kingdom of heaven is like mixing yeast into a large amount of flour until it worked all the way through the dough. That really stood out to me the other day. All the way through the dough. There's the whole world. The whole world needs to hear the gospel. I wanted to talk about spiritual opposition and 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Last night, I listened to David Guzik, who writes the Enduring Word commentary on Hebrews 12. And he was talking about the bit where it says, Noah condemned the world. Let me just read it. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. And Guzik said, he didn't think Noah condemned the world by telling the world it was rubbish or that it was whatever, failing completely. He felt that he condemned the world by living a righteous life, by walking with God. We have to do everything in love. Which, as I said in the first service, I'm not always good at, and I would be very happy for you to pray for me on that. We've touched on 2 Timothy 2 with the things about being set apart for good purposes, for the master's use. But that passage goes on to say about pursuing righteousness, love, faith, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with the foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And pray that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. I wanted to talk about us all being built up into Christ our head, who is the groom. We are the bride. I wanted to talk about the kingdom of heaven being like a wedding banquet, and we need to get that invitation out to everyone. We're a body, a bride, being built up into unity in Christ our head. Every part must do its work. The Dore's talked about Moses' arms being lifted up this morning and by Aaron and Hur, so that Joshua in the Lord's strength could win the battle, and how we need to be praying for one another. We all need to be doing our part. Everyone is invited to the wedding banquet, so we need to go out into all the world like John the Baptist and Jesus and say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. We might not be the ones going out into all the world, but if we're not, we can send and support others like Lena, like Marcel, like Gabrielle went off on mission last year, Astu, Claire, so many among us. Dan Luxton is away in Montenegro this week with Marcel. So many people that we can send and support and encourage. But also, we are sent here. We're sent wherever God calls us to live. And we might not all be called to preach, but we are called to witness through our righteous living, through loving one another, through building his church. We have got to the end. Thank you for listening.